Well, would you take your Old Testaments, please, and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. We just sang about these saints of old who light the way, talking about the grace of God in their lives. One of those great saints is a prophet who's kind of overlooked in Old Testament studies, this fellow named Haggai. Came at a significant time in the life of Old Testament Israel. We've been looking at this history of what's called the Restoration, where in about 539, 538 BC, the great Persian king Cyrus, called Cyrus the Great, decreed that the children of Israel could go back to the promised land. And Ezra tells us that 49,697 left for the promised land. Now, there's people who doubt that number. One Old Testament scholar named Edwin Yamauchi said that scholars have doubted whether such a large number would initially have responded to Cyrus's permission to return to their homeland. But modern experience in repatriating Jews to Israel have consistently shown enthusiastic responses in large numbers when such opportunities were presented. For example, 1950, Israel undertook something called, actually the British did, called Operation Magic, where 50,000 Jews from Yemen returned to what was then forming as the new nation of Israel. A year later, Operation Ezra and Nehemiah brought 130,000 Jews from Iraq back to Palestine, back to the Holy Land. Israel's first prime minister in modern times, David Ben-Gurion, said, "Almost the whole community of Babylonian exiles who stayed when Babylon was destroyed came to this country 10 years ago." That is around 1964 when he wrote this. And he said, "Their number was nearly three times the number of those who returned to Zion in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah." Again, in 1985, Operation Moses brought 14,000 Jews from Ethiopia. And 6 months later, in the same year, Operation Solomon brought another 14 Falashi Jews and Ethiopian Jews to the promised land. Operation Exodus occurred in 1989, when the wall came down and the Soviet Union fell apart, and 700,000, that's a staggering number, 700,000 Jews from the Soviet Union returned to Jerusalem. In 2003, there were 20 Jews left in Baghdad. When I graduated from college, there were 150,000 there. There are 16 million Jews in the world today, we estimate. And 39% of them, 6.1 million, now live in the Holy Land. The Jews love the promised land. And they remember the covenant that God made with Abraham. "Then that night the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said to him, 'To your offspring I will give this land forever. From the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, this shall be the land of your descendants.'" So here these people come back, these people with whom God had made a covenant. And the covenant had certain promises to it. That's where we look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. For there in chapter 28 and 29 and 30, there were blessings and cursings that were tied to the land of Israel, depending upon how the people of Israel, the Hebrews, related to God. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 1, God says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Then down in verses 8 and 9, "Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you in this land as a people holy to himself. So he has sworn to you if you keep the commandments of the Lord God and walk in his ways." Now, of course, there were other promises that the opposite would happen if the people turned away from the Lord. In chapter 28, verse 15, "But If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Then down to verse 63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. You shall be plucked off this land that you are entering to take possession of. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. But the third part of this Deuteronomic covenant was the promise that if they returned to God, he would return them to the land in chapter 30, in verses 1 through 5. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. These become the three phases of Old Testament history, of Hebrew life. The pre-exilic time, when they were on the land. The exile, when they were scattered in the Assyrian Empire and then taken exiles into the Babylonian Empire. And then the post-exilic time, the time of the restoration, where they were restored to the land. And in all of these times, God gave them prophets. That's the reason I'm going into this. These prophets were what Willem van Gemeren says in his book, Understanding the Prophets. He says they were covenant prosecutors. He says Elijah is the beginning of a long line of prophets who charged God's people with breaking the covenant and pronounced God's judgment on them. Elijah was God's first covenant prosecutor, for he charged Israel with its failure to conform to the covenantal expectations. This is the essence of the prophetic lawsuit. And all through these three phases of history, the pre-exilic time, the exile, and the post-exilic time, God sent them prophets. Before the exile, there was Moses and Samuel and Nathan and Gad and Elijah and Elisha and the school of the prophets, and then Hosea and Isaiah and Micah and Jonah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Nahum, Joel, and Obadiah. They all warned the people repeatedly that if they continued to turn away from the Lord, they would lose their land. In the exile, he did not leave them without prophets. There were three waves of exile, and with each one went a prophet: Daniel, then Ezekiel, then Jeremiah. And when he restored them to the land in three different waves of returning repatriates, he sent them three prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These men came alongside of Israel in a very difficult time to encourage them to rebuild and reshape and recommit themselves to a covenant way of life. King Cyrus initiated this process, as Isaiah prophesied, and he allowed the people to go back, and they did. In the year 538 BC, they went back with the first wave of repatriates, with Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar and Joshua the high priest. And they laid an altar out and they put down a foundation, and then they became discouraged and they quit building. Cyrus died in 530 BC, and a man named Cambyses became his successor. He only reigned for 8 years. While he was away in combat, a man named Guamata, who was a court official, convinced people that he was really the illegitimate brother of Cambyses, and he led Persia in a rebellion. And on the way back, either because he committed suicide or by an accident, Cambyses stabbed himself with his sword and he died. So his general, Darius the Mede, came back and put down that rebellion. And then when the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar rose up in Babylon to rebel, he put him down. And then when the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar rose up, he quelled that rebellion. But by the year 522 BC, he had control of the kingdom, and Darius Histopes, known as Darius the Mede, became the king. And it was in his years of reigning that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came into their prime and began to preach. And that leads us to the book of Haggai. If you'll turn there, that's our message tonight. This little prophet who only has two chapters, but in it he has four different messages. He preached in a compressed form of time over a four-month period. He preached his first message on August 29th of 520 BC, his second sermon on October 21st. In the middle of these four sermons, a young man, probably 17 or 18 years old, named Zechariah, a descendant of the priest, rose up to preach alongside him. And he preached his first message out of Zechariah chapter 1 in November. And then Haggai preached two sermons on the same day, December 18th, in 520 BC. And this is how his prophecy begins. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that would be for us, August 29th, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God to preach intensely at a crucial time. Haggai had a relatively short ministry. As far as we know, he preached for 4 months and then he kind of drops off the pages of history. His young apprentice or assistant, Zechariah, preached for well unto 20 years or more. And he had a powerful ministry, as Haggai did. And these prophecies God used in a mighty way to prepare the people first to rebuild the altar and the foundation and the temple and then the city and then their way of life. And secondly, to look forward beyond their own time and their own circumstances to anticipate a greater kingdom with a greater priest, Jesus Christ, coming behind them. So this is Haggai's first sermon. It can be summarized by his key word in the short little messages that he gives us. Five times, he calls them to consider. In the first sermon, he says twice, consider your ways. In his second message, he says, consider from this day onward, twice. And finally, he says, at the end of his prophecy, consider this. He wants them to stop and think. And the first thing he wants them to do is to think about their priorities. So here's what he says, chapter 1, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Haggai does a strange thing. Unlike most other prophets, to be candid with you, he draws a direct and an immediate correlation between the financial struggles of this post-exilic community and their unfaithfulness to do what they knew should be done. These people, as one Bible scholar said, were caught between their creed and their circumstances. They believed that God had brought them back to rebuild the temple, and they had begun to do that 17 years earlier than this message of Haggai. But their experience told them something else. They were discouraged. If we had time to go back and look again at Ezra chapter 4, they were discouraged by the people, and they were afraid of them, and they were having financial difficulties. There was drought that lasted for several years, we're told. They were struggling just to get by. And so they came to a conclusion. They said, it is not yet time to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Haggai says when he confronts them that they made three mistakes. Here's the first one. They had a false assumption. They assumed that as they did the work of the Lord, as they obeyed God, everything would be easy. It would just unfold and roll out as easily as the great Temple of Solomon. But when it began to be difficult, they said, you know, we're not having success here, so it must not be the right time to obey God and build this temple. You know, that's nothing to really criticize them for. We do the same thing all the time. Evangelical theology is infected with success theology to a nauseating level. If you have a good marriage, you'll never struggle or argue, we read in these books. Anybody who's been married for 2 weeks or longer will know that that's ridiculous. If you're a good parent and your children are truly converted, then they will never do anything bad. They'll never struggle with sin. They'll never be caught in any bondages. That's not true. If your church is doing ministry the right way, people will always be happy and there'll be lots of visitors joining and the money will be good. Not in my experience. If you're doing what God has called you to do for a career, then you'll be successful, the business will prosper, and it will always be fun. It's an extremely untempered, naive, and foolish view of life. The Lord Jesus Christ said otherwise. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Paul said, a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries. He wrote to the Corinthians and said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but we are not destroyed. He told us to take up the full armor of God and stand and fight against what he called the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. It appears the opposite is true. When we begin to do the will of the Lord, there is always opposition. In fact, I would challenge you that if it's easy, you need to take a second look and see what you're not doing. So they had these false assumptions and they had false priorities. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, that is, the house of the Lord, lies in ruins? He's saying, in a sense, you've had time to build your own houses and put sapan, paneling or roofing on it. You've had time to dry your house in and to get into a dry, secure place. But he says, you know, your priorities are the opposite of David's. We had time tonight, we could go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, where David says, you know, I dwell in a paneled house, but the Lord God dwells in a tent. I shall build a house for the Lord. And even though that was not what God wanted him to do, the great prophet Nathan said, you may do what you will. Your heart is right with the Lord. It was right for David to say, the king of Israel, the true king, Jehovah God, should have a better house than I have. His priorities were right, and these people's were not. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, Pastor, I can't afford to tithe. And I would say to you, my dear friend, you can't afford not to tithe. Because we're going to be reading in a few months about another one of these post-exilic prophets, Malachi, who warns us about robbing God by taking the tithes and offerings that belong to the Lord and putting them into our own homes. Malachi will quote God and say, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to this test, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil or your vine in the field. And thus says the Lord of hosts, all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. Well, the devourer was eating these people alive. They would go out, sow their seed, and Haggai says it would come to nothing. And they'd go to the vine, and there was nothing on. They'd bring their money in and put it in a bag, and it was like it had holes in it. It was gone before they knew it. Nothing was working out in their domestic finances or in their great gross national product and economy. Because, you see, their priorities were all wrong. Some people could say, well, Pastor, you're preaching health and wealth, and of course I'm not. I am not. I'm simply saying what Jesus said. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of you. You know, Americans spend more on themselves than any other people in the world. They tithe to their churches and synagogues an average of 2.5%. They carry more personal debt than any other group of people in the world. And our economy is in ruins. And maybe we ought to go and consider our ways. False assumptions and false priorities. And finally, he says, false expectations. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house for me, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. They expected prosperity by means of their own efforts. Now, God is certainly not one who favors or rewards or advocates laziness. But he's also one who, from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, reminds us that it is God who prospers. It is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And so they were reminded not to look out for their own interests first. Their assumptions were that if I don't take care of myself, who will? But here's what Jesus said. Take care, my beloved, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Fear not, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. See, underlying all of their financial and spiritual woes was the assumption that they had to take care of themselves. And God says, no, that's not true. You first have to take care of me. Now I want to show you something. I'd like you to turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 26. We have time to do this, I think, tonight. Where they had been warned about this long ago by the pen of the first great prophet Moses. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruits. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you will not turn to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. I'll bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant, and if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake for you bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of all this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate this land so that your enemies who settle it shall be appalled at it. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And this is exactly what happened to these people. Somehow, the Holy Spirit stirs them up and they respond to Haggai. He is only one of two prophets in the book of prophecy where there is a positive response. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came out and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In addition to warning them about the dangers of breaking the covenant, once again, when the Holy Spirit stirred these people up, Haggai was quick to come upon them, encourage them, and say, now the Lord is with you. The Lord is here with us, God with us. And so, on the 21st of September, 520 BC, some 23 days after he gave his first sermon, the people began to work on the house of the Lord. Why 23 days? Well, it takes a while for the Holy Spirit to begin to spread through people. This is the first of three revivals we see in the time of restoration. And he began to revive these people. It took him 2 or 3 weeks to gather together and organize and equip. It was also the sixth month, the month of their harvest. And God was gracious enough to give them an opportunity to gather in their grain and wine and oil before they worked on the house of the Lord. All the while, it appears that Haggai was repeatedly saying to them, do not be afraid, the Lord your God is with you. There's a lesson here, that it's never too late to obey God, and better to do so some 20 years later than to never do so. It had been 17 years since they began the work on this temple. It would take them 3 years to finish it. They were 20 years late, but they got it done. And the Lord said, I'm not in a hurry. I am with you. What accounts for this difference? I don't know. Jim Boyce, when he writes about this, says, you know, a lot of times when preachers preach, they get a yawn from the people. People go back and do what they did before. But there are some times when the Spirit moves, and there's immediate response. And he mentions that these people, unlike their predecessors, the ancestors, they were not hostile to God. They did love God, and they were grateful for coming back to the promise, and they wanted to please him. They were simply afraid. So Jeremiah warns them that their fear, which led to disobedience, could lead to destruction, but they need not be afraid. The Lord, their God, was with them. Haggai was a man unlike Zechariah or even Malachi, who used what we call tokens of reality. He took things, tokens, like a temple, like the governor Zerubbabel or the high priest, or even the circumstances they were in. And he said that these things that we're focused on are tokens of reality, greater realities. He would say, as we get in a few couple weeks into his third and fourth message, that God was going to shake the heavens once again in a mighty display of redemptive wonder around the world. And he said, in so many words, the things that God puts into our life, going to church, taking the sacraments, listening to the Bible be preached, reading the word, praying with other people, are tokens of a deeper reality. This church is a foretaste of the kingdom of God in heaven. That supper that we become so familiar with points us to the marriage feast of the Lamb, something of unimaginable pleasure and splendor yet to come. The word of God that looks like a book is the voice of the Lord guiding us through daily life, especially in times of challenge and difficulty. Even the circumstances of our life are reminders of the sovereignty of God and the blessing and cursing of a covenant, and how God, who may discipline us, will never leave us or forsake us, because he has promised to Abraham forever that he would be our God, and we and our children after us would be his people. And so, as one commentator said, these three men, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, have the next to the last word, a word of service, Haggai, a word of hope, Zechariah, and a word of revival, Malachi. All three of them taking the experiences of the people and pointing them forward to a greater day. The man who wrote that book called The Second to the Last Word said, I've often thought that preachers and flight attendants have a lot in common. It has nothing to do with their looks, by the way. Prior to takeoff, flight attendants review and demonstrate various safety procedures designed to prevent injury and even to preserve the life in cases of emergency. Notwithstanding how crucial the instructions are, most passengers have no sense of urgency and rudely ignore the message by engaging in awkward conversations with next seat strangers or by reading or sleeping or just by being bored and inattentive. Similarly, preachers with a far greater life-saving message experience the same kind of inattention. The unhappy fact is that few sermons are remembered beyond the moment of delivery and even fewer beyond the reach of the parking lot. Most churchgoers expect a lot from preachers, to give diligence to the pulpit ministry, to hold their attention, but only a few seem to get anything from them. And sadly, this kind of response to preaching has a long and steady history. We may think, my dear friends, that there are no prophets anymore, but there are. William Van Gemeren said, "The spirit of Elijah is on all who faithfully preach the word of God Sunday after Sunday, presenting to you the covenant of grace and calling you to blessings and warning you of cursings if we ignore the offer of Jesus Christ." God said to one of these prophets, Ezekiel, "They will come and listen to you because they think your voice is sweet, like the singer who plays a tune and sings well. But they will not listen to you, for they will hear what you say, but not do it. But it shall come to be that they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." Be interesting if I began one Sunday to say, "May I have your attention, please? Would you take out your Bibles as I direct your attention to some of the safety procedures here in the kingdom of God?" Because that's what we're doing. This Haggai. This is Mike Ross. We're telling you that someday, going to fly away. It's going to take off, this thing that takes us to heaven. And now is the time to review the safety procedures and to know that you're on board through the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And to not be afraid, because the Lord is on board with us. In fact, He's flying the ship, taking us home to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, it is easy for us, like our brothers and sisters of old, to be overwhelmed by parenting our children and building our marriages and carving out a career and paying for mortgages and tuitions and hospital bills and just trying to get along in this world. And it's easy for us to fall into the trap of these Old Testament saints and to think with false assumptions and with wrong priorities and with unrealistic expectations. And in the process, to neglect seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, and then to wonder why the very things that we need seem to be withheld from us. Stir your spirit up in us as you did in those days, in the days of the preacher Haggai. Cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. Bring us to hold first of all as our chief love and our major concern, our first priority, the kingdom of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And then All these other things we leave with you. We do want to thank you, I particularly, for all of the preachers in my life who, since I was a little boy, even to this old age, have stood before me Sunday after Sunday and opened up the Word of God and given me instructions to take me safely through this life and home to the kingdom of God. They were not always clear, and they were not always interesting. And sometimes, Lord, they were not always right, but they had my soul at their interests, and your kingdom and glory as their chief concern. And I thank you for them and pray that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and attend to those things that give us spiritual safety in this life and assurance of arriving in the kingdom yet to come because of Jesus Christ. And we praise you for him and for the Spirit he sends upon us and for his word, because we know that there has been a prophet in our midst, and we would like you to help us to respond to him. Even this new one here coming to this church, that your favor might be upon us and our children forever. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.